Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
God's Word is powerful. It says that God's Word is like refined gold. The Bible says that God will keep His Word and that He will preserve it from generation to generation. That's Psalms 12, 5 and 6. So I believe by faith that God has preserved His Word and that what we have preserved for us is the essence of what truth is.
Do you have a relationship with God, or are you religious? On the surface, those may sound like the same thing, but they are very different. God's desire isn't that we try to follow a certain set of rules or that we go through the motions. He wants us to truly live for Him from the heart, to be in love with Him with everything we are, because He loved us first. With the next teaching in our series, Encountering Jesus, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with a message out of John chapter 8.
Father, we want to thank You so much again for all that You do. And Your Word, so powerful in our lives. And we turn to it now. We are much more interested about what You say in Your Word than what about a person says about You. Because Your Word is alive and it is active and it transforms us, it changes us. We pray that You'd bless this Bible study today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There's not any one of us that doesn't know what it's like to have feelings of shame, feelings of guilt, feelings of regret, feelings of remorse. Because we have this common lot that none of us are perfect, that all of us have done something we didn't want to do. All of us have done something that we said we would never do and then did it. We are not unique in that. Paul, no one less than an apostle, wrote in Romans chapter 7, the very things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I end up doing. Some that argue against God like to say that the narrative of God doesn't fit what we see in the world today. I would argue against that. I'd push back a little bit here. I think that the narrative that the Bible gives us fits what we see in the world today perfectly. That narrative is that God created Adam and Eve. He created them perfect, and they chose to sin, and in choosing to sin, the whole world fell into the sin nature. And that what we see in our hearts, what we see in the lives of people around us, is everybody has a sin nature. It fits the narrative very well. Now, take remorse, guilt, shame, regret that you might have over something you've done privately that no one knows, and multiply that when it becomes public. When someone finds out about it, now the shame is magnified because of what people are saying about you, because people know what was secret before, which gives you enough guilt. And guilt is often blamed on us. And by us, I mean pastors. That we stand up here in church and we tell you guys how you ought to live and you don't do that. Then you get feelings of guilt and remorse and it's our fault. But again, I want to push back on that because there's a lot of people out there who don't go to church. In fact, there's more people out there that don't go to church than go to church. And guilt and remorse is still a big problem for them. It might be different kind of guilt. There's people out there PC shaming. You know, PC shaming? If you're not politically correct, they'll shame you for not being politically correct. There's all kinds of people that will heap all kinds of guilt on you depending on what they're involved in. And guilt and shame by no means is something that is in the church and not outside of the church. We all have a conscience that we all know what's right and what's wrong. It's just built into us. If you don't believe that, steal something from a child sometime, a little two-year-old. I'm not saying to do it. I'm just using it as an illustration. Just go take it from them and say, this is mine now, and see if their sense of right and wrong is not already developed as a young child. Now, let's put that on pause for a minute. We're going to get back to this idea of guilt, shame, regret, being public, and how God deals with it. The thing about the church is that God gives you a way to deal with guilt. The world can't do it. You go to a psychologist, you tell them, I'm guilty, I have these guilty feelings. She goes, you're like everybody else. Don't worry about it. You're like everybody else. That's the way the world deals with guilt. God's got a different way, and I want to talk to you about that way today. But because of this text, I need to take a pause here for a moment and talk to you about manuscript evidence. You'll see why it ties in a minute, but follow me on this. And I think it's very important for you, everyone in here, every Christian in here, to understand how we get our Bible. Somehow we feel that the first Bible came leather-bound and with a little ribbon in it, with a light shining on it. Whoa! God's Word. The Bible does say that God's Word is powerful. It says that God's Word is like refined gold. The Bible says that God will keep His Word and that He will preserve it from generation to generation. That's Psalms 12, 5, and 6. So I believe by faith that God has preserved His Word and that what we have in front of us in the form of my New King James Bible, maybe your NIV Bible, maybe your ESV Bible, maybe your King James Bible, that what we have preserved for us is the essence of what truth is. I believe that God has preserved it here. But you understand that we don't have any of the autographed copies. As I said, this is really important for you to know because many Christians don't ever know this. All they hear a pastor say is, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and then they move on. But you get out into the real world, especially those of you who are in college, you're getting ready to go to college, you're young, and you say, well, I believe the Bible's inerrant, and they start talking to you about manuscripts, and you've never heard about it. I think that we all need to understand, and this is kind of an introduction into manuscripts because of this text that I want to give you today, we need to understand that the way we have compiled the Bible is through manuscript evidence. And the manuscript evidence is very strong. We have 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. A manuscript is something that was handwritten before the time of printers. We have them that date all the way back. There are fragments of manuscripts that date all the way back to the early 100s. Some even date them back to the late 90s. So the late 90s to early 100s. When I first started to pastor, there were scholars, well-known, respected scholars, that said that the New Testament had been written around 300 or 400 AD. Well, there's been so much evidence found today, manuscript evidence, that there is no respectable scholar. There might be a scholar or two who would say such a thing, but there's no respectable scholar that would be worth their salt who would say that these were not written during the days it said they were written. The Bible was said to be written somewhere between 50 and 90. And every biblical scholar says the manuscript evidence points to the men who wrote it. When it says Paul wrote it, that Paul wrote it. When it says John wrote it, John wrote it. When it says James wrote it, James wrote it. There was all kinds of speculation throughout the years that these were pseudepigraphs, that they were people who said they were these people writing these things. But now that's been thrown out because of manuscript evidence. Not only do we have 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, we have 24,000 manuscripts in total. That's a huge number. Some of them are Coptic, that's Egyptian, because there were Egyptian Christian communities, and they wrote down and copied Scripture. Some of them are Latin, because Latin was especially for those who were learned in their, educated in their day. They wrote things down in Latin. So you could take the Greek manuscripts, and you can look at the Latin manuscripts and the Coptic manuscripts, and many others, by the way, and you can see the way they translated verses from Greek into Coptic or Greek into Latin, and that gives you, even it helps us in the sense that we can get nuances now. We can see how the Greek communities understood a text, and that might have been understood differently than to a community that spoke Latin. So we can start to go, well, you know, we can see those nuances in the passage. Not only that, you had early church fathers. I'm talking about early church fathers who lived in the 100s and 200s that quoted these books in their teachings. So just like I quote when I teach, they would teach and they would quote the Bible. You could reconstruct the entire New Testament with the quotes of early church fathers. Things that they wrote about and quoting passages. We also learn from what they thought, being 100 years removed, 150 years removed from the actual sources themselves, we see the way they thought about the texts that were being written. And you could see how helpful that would be, right? Now, I was invited quite a few years ago to go speak at the U of A to a class. I was asked to come and speak about the Bible to the class. When I got there, the professor introduced me. This is Robert Furrow from Calvary Chapel of Tucson. And he's going to talk to you today about the many discrepancies that are in the Bible. That's the way he introduced me. It would have been nice to have gotten a heads up that I was going to talk about Bible discrepancies, because that's not what I had planned to talk about. But there I was. Now I've got to talk about Bible discrepancies. So I started by asking the professor how many discrepancies he thought was in the Bible. And he said, well, I think there's hundreds of them. And I said, well, that's pretty good. There are thousands. And he was taken back by that. But thousands? I said, yeah, thousands. Because there's 24,000 manuscripts that are out there, and all of them have variances. The 24,000 manuscripts have variances, and then there's more than one variance in every manuscript. So I call them variances. He calls them discrepancies. But there is power in the variances, because those variances sometimes have nuances to them where we can say that, hey, so many of the manuscripts wrote this, so these people understood it as this way. But the power of the manuscripts is not in the variances. The power of the manuscripts is in their similarities. There are far more similarities among the manuscripts than there are variances. The variances are helpful in manuscript evidence because it gives nuance, but the similarities, if there are 5,000 Greek manuscripts and 4,800 of them agree in one text and 200 of them don't, which ones do you think are going to be right? That's just the tip of manuscript evidence. There are people that make this their life. If you want to know more about how manuscript evidence works, and I've just, like I said, this is just an introductory statement to it. If you want to know more about how it works, I suggest a few books, but probably the one that I like the best is Lee Strobel's. He's got one called A Case for Faith. Pick up A Case for Faith. Read it. Read the whole thing, but it's got a great section on manuscript evidence for the New Testament and manuscript evidence for the Old Testament. Get it in audiobook. You can go to audible.com or any audio place, and you can download the book, and you can listen to it on your car while you're driving. There's also A Case for Creation, which he wrote, which is very good as well, and I've got that in audio form as well. Now, why do I bring that up here, right? You guys are like, okay. You start talking about shame and guilt, now you come here. Because if you look at the Bible, look at, I had you open in John 8. Look at 8 and look at verse 53. That's the last verse in verse 7. And then look through verse 11. Now, some of you guys have the NIV. Some of you guys have the ESV, right? If you've got a Bible in front of you, some of you guys have tablets and phones that your Bibles are on right now. I could tell who you are, by the way, because your face is glowing. At first, I thought I could look out and see the Shekinah glory on you. That God, the glory of God, like Moses, it was shining on your face. And then I realized you're texting. No, I realized that you're looking at your Bible, and that's the glory that's on you. But when you look at John 8, if you have one of those Bibles, then you'll notice it. Sometimes they italicize the whole text. Sometimes they put parentheses, they put kind of like brackets around it. And they give you a note that says that this section of Scripture, something like, is not in the best manuscripts, didn't start showing up in manuscripts until around 300 or 400. So here's the statement, and this is a true statement. The earliest manuscripts we have from the book of John don't have John 7:53 through John 8:11 in it. And so the first thought is, well, they weren't in the original. John didn't write it. There are also some stylistic differences. He uses three words in these few verses that he doesn't use anywhere else in the book of John. That's rare with an individual. When people write, they have a tendency to use the same words. He uses the word scribe here. He doesn't use the same word anywhere else. There are some noted stylistic differences in this text. And so some have concluded it wasn't in the original text. This story is added. It was added later on. Some have concluded it's lore. It never really happened. However, early church fathers, some in the 200s, quote this account as being in Scripture before it shows up in manuscripts in the 400s. You realize that even though we have 5,000 Greek manuscripts, that's only a small amount of number of how many there were out there. There were hundreds of thousands because the church was copying them all the time. And so the ones that we have represent a certain line that would also represent a line of others that we don't have. And so the fact that church fathers quoted it before it actually shows up in a manuscript tells us something. Also, there's evidence of a gap. That is, when people were writing this down, they would get to 52, leave it blank. And not a small gap, a large gap. and then continue to write on, as if they were leaving a space for it. Also, early church fathers had a problem with this text. They thought that it was justifying adultery. And so several early church fathers, not based on any manuscript evidence, but based upon their own feelings, said that they didn't think that this was a true account. Because Jesus is going to tell a woman caught in the act of adultery that he doesn't condemn her. There's evidence that it should be in the scriptures. The evidence that it should be in the scriptures is strong. That's why your Bibles contain it. But there is evidence that it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts, although there's early church fathers that quote it as being from Jesus and quote these things from Jesus, and there's that weird space in some evidence that's out there, and so they put brackets around it, which they should. This is good for you to know. It's good for you to know how we got the Bible. It's good for you to know that there are discrepancies or variances. It's good for you to know that there's controversy about certain texts. As Christians, we want as much information as we can. Information is positive. I think this is good. I think it's great for us to talk about these particular things because it gives you information that you don't normally have. Now, personally, I believe this account happened. You might have thought that anyway. We know you, Robert. We know that you would think that it was in there. If you decide, you know what, I don't think that account happened. I don't think it should be in the scriptures. That's okay. I have no problem with you coming up with that view. If you want to be wrong, be wrong. That's just a joke. I have no problem with you. Why do I think that? Because you have your own relationship with God. You have the Holy Spirit that works inside of you. You can come to that decision. I have no problem if you come to an I don't know decision. You look at it and you go, well, there's value in the text, and I don't know. I don't know if this was originally in the manuscript or not. I don't have a problem with you if you say that you think that it was originally there. I think that it was originally there. I think that it was written by John, perhaps removed because people had a problem with this, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we make our way through the text, and then put back in, and because it had been removed and kind of kept differently, there are some of these variances that are there. That's what I choose to believe. Whether I'm right or wrong, who knows, but we approach this passage as it is being the Word of God, and we look at what we can learn out of this passage. All right, so that's just a little idea of manuscript evidence. And by the way, manuscript evidence is very, very powerful. There's a lot more that you can study, and I hope it kind of whets your appetite to go out and look into this more and know how we got our Bible. So if someone could say, how did we get our Bible? You can go, oh man, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you how that happened. By the time you're done talking, they're going to be drooling or staring off into the distance. All right, so picking it up at 53 then, 753, the beginning of this, it says, and everyone went to their own house. Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus is the trending topic. They tried to arrest him and they can't. Jesus says, I'm going to be with you a little while longer. They go to arrest him and he goes, nah, not today. I'm going to be with you a while longer. And then he says, if any of you thirst, come unto me and drink, and out of you will gush rivers of living water. Then they go home that night. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is just across the Kidron Valley. If you were to walk out the east gate, you can't today, but in their day you could. If you walk out the east gate, you go left and go over the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. You go left, you've walked out the east gate, you go right. Walk out the southern gate, you go left, and you go over Kidron Valley. It's no more than 10 minutes either way. It's close. It's a very close little area. The temple is 10 stories tall and would have dominated that entire area. So Jesus goes and stays the night at the Mount of Olives. Maybe he slept outside. Maybe he stayed in somebody's house that was over near there. He usually would stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethpage, which is right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, verse 2 tells us, he came again to the temple, and all of the people came with him. And he sat down and taught them. In true rabbinical fashion, Jesus sits down and starts to teach, and the people come and stand around him. That's the way they did it in those days. It's the way they did it in Greece too. The philosophers would sit down and the students would stand up around them. I think we ought to do that today, by the way. Those of you guys that have a tendency to sleep, it would take care of that. Because you'd fall over when you were standing there. I think I ought to sit down and you ought to stand up. It says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him. So they bring this woman. Obviously, this is where I get the idea of guilt and shame. She's caught in the very act of adultery. Somebody bursted in on them, not to be crude, but somebody bursted in on them in the very act and dragged her away down the streets, probably calling her names the whole way. She was probably dressed in an alluring way, going to meet the whoever she was going to have this, her lover, and then to be drugged down the street. One writer said, if it was our day, her lipstick would have been messed up. She would have been dressed seductively, and then she was stood in the middle of where Jesus was, brought to the most righteous man who ever lived. If there's anything that can reveal more of our shame and guilt, it's the righteousness of God. Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord lifted up, and the glory of his robe filled the temple. And I said, woe am I, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips." When he saw the righteousness of God, he was aware of his own shortcomings. You can imagine the most righteous man who ever lived teaching people, and this woman suddenly being brought out in front of him. Now, they're trying to trap him. That's what the text says. They do this to test him. What's the test? If Jesus says, don't stone her, then he's breaking the law of Moses. And they're going to say, well, this guy doesn't teach the law of Moses. And they know that Jesus is compassionate and has even been called a friend of sinners. If Jesus says, well, then stone her, then they could go to the Romans and say, this guy said stone her, and you guys don't give us the right to execute people. And so Jesus would have broken the Roman law. So they got him in a pickle here. He's either going to break the law of Moses or he's going to break the Roman law. They can hand him over to the Romans if they want to, or they can claim to the people, see, he's not the Messiah, he's broken the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses did say that you were to stone a man or a woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, if they're caught in the act of adultery, the question we have here is, where's the man, right? Why is it only a woman that's brought? Where's the man? Maybe she was set up by them. It would seem to suggest that she was set up by them, and that they went and they got her and they brought her to Jesus. And maybe there's misogynistic overtones here, in the sense maybe they let the guy go, but they brought the woman to Jesus to be able to make their point and to be able to trap them. Also, it was very rare that anyone was, in fact, unheard of, that anyone would be killed for adultery. The reason was because in Jewish courts, you couldn't confess. Your testimony was no good. Even if you said, I did it. If you confessed to murdering someone, that wasn't admissible in court. You couldn't defend yourself and you couldn't confess. That wasn't admissible. There had to be two or three witnesses. And it couldn't be like we saw them coming out of the room together and they were in there for 20 minutes. That wouldn't be evidence. That's hearsay. It had to be two or three people that saw it. Very rarely do two or three people walk into a room and catch someone in the act of adultery. If it's done, it's done by one person. It's not done by two or three. So that's inadmissible in the court of law. And since you can't confess, it very rarely ever happened. So to have someone caught in the act of adultery and brought before Jesus now is something that was very, very rare. And they thought they had him. Just like when they asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They thought that they had him.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive. That's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.